Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the 13th installment of our series in the book of 1 Timothy. We had a break for the Passion Week where we studied about the triumphant king, the suffering king, and the risen king. Now, we head back into our book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to be examining a portion of the sixth chapter. But before I start, I'd just like to ask God's blessing on our time together today. I invite you to pray with me. Precious Father, we know that we are only truly free from the power of sin and death by your gracious gift of forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Thank you for those you have saved. Thank you for those you will save even today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence here with us. And Lord, we would just ask that you would search our hearts and convict us of any sin that is in our lives. We ask you to open our hearts to receive your word this morning. And Lord, use my words. Use me in a way that is just an honoring thing to you. May you be glorified today. Amen. The transatlantic slave trade was a booming business. It formed the dark underside of capitalism, and it provided virtually free labor after the initial investment of the purchase of a slave. Labor was needed to feed the machines of progress in the emerging industrial world, and slavery just seemed to be the most economically viable solution. Now, slavery has existed for thousands of years, but the magnitude of the scale on which the transatlantic slave trade was carried out was simply staggering. By comparison, Ontario's population as of July 2014 was 13.6 million. Thank you very much, StatsCan. Slave trade displaced approximately 12.5 million people. But that did not account for those who died in transit or who were killed in the harvesting of slaves. 12.5 million people represents those people who would have survived the voyage. So, imagine if somebody interned everyone in Ontario, took you from your houses, your homes, your workplaces, cleared out Ontario completely. And then they forced you into subjugation anywhere in the world, wherever they're choosing. If you can envision that, that is a bit of how the impact was on Africa at the time. People were exploited. They were treated as chattels, common property. Their job description was obey. Do as you're told or else. The punishments were cruel and severe. They included whippings and shackles, confinement, exposure. I'll spare you the details, but some are very gruesome. The hours that slaves worked were long and thankless. Some were worked to the point of exhaustion and just discarded like a piece of machinery. In 1833, William Wilberforce became the voice of the abolitionist movement in the British Parliament, and he called for a cessation to slaving, and he motioned that it be criminalized. Wilberforce, he had been a carouser earlier in his life. He liked drink, he liked cards, he liked playing in clubs. But at the age of 25, by God's grace, he was saved. And the change to his life was remarkable. His friends even noted it. The British Christians he called into reform. They had just become a church state. He wanted them to reform and actually embrace their faith. Wilberforce called into light the practices of the slaving and passionately challenged the British Parliament to awaken their consciences. He said, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." Wilberforce exposed the cruel conditions of slavery on the triangular route. That was a trade route that brought goods from Britain to Africa to purchase slaves. From Africa to the West Indies, the slaves were then taken to purchase New World goods, like tobacco, cotton, and sugar. And the New World goods were transported back to Britain to sell at profit. Wilberforce enlightened his fellow politicians about the deplorable slave ship and plantation conditions. He challenged his compatriots with respect to slaving and said, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say you did not know. And it wasn't until July 26, 1833, that the abolition of slave bill passed its third reading and was given royal assent to become law. It essentially banned the practice of slaving in the entire British Empire. Wilberforce died 3 days later at age 74 on July 29, 1833. He had invested 44 years of his life to abolish slavery. Now, on this side of the ocean, our neighbors to the south of us had their own internal struggles with slavery. According to Wikipedia, the rapid expansion of the cotton industry in the southern states during the 1800s created a dependence on slavery to sustain the economy of the South. The United States was already polarized by slavery. They were separated into slave states and free states. Some of you may have heard of the Mason-Dixon line, which was the demarcation that separated free Pennsylvania from slave Maryland. The affluent cotton-growing states of the South then threatened to secede from the Union if the expanding states did not contain an equal number of free states and slave states. When Abraham Lincoln took office as the 16th president of the United States of America, he won the election on the platform of no new slave states. This outraged the South, and they broke away from the Union to form what is called the Confederacy. And this, in turn, sparked the American Civil War. The Gettysburg Address, you might recall, is from that time frame, and it's a simple two-minute speech given by Abraham Lincoln, but it's perhaps one of the most eloquent speeches ever delivered by a president. And it begins with, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Slavery denied the basic tenet which was part of the American Constitution. President Lincoln used his war powers to draft the Emancipation Proclamation, which went into effect January 1, 1863, and it declared the freedom of the slaves in the 10 states that had rebelled. That would have encompassed about 3 to 4 million slaves. In 1864, the U.S. government, under the leadership of Abraham Lincoln, also drafted the 13th Amendment to their Constitution, which simply states, neither slavery or involuntary servitude, except as punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. And with that, the transatlantic slave trade had been abolished in the Americas. It's sad to know, however, that slavery is still alive and well today. In most cases, it's gone underground. It's gone into hiding. According to FreeTheSlaves.net, researchers estimate that 21 to 36 million people are presently enslaved in the world. This black market business generates $150 billion each year in illicit profits for traffickers. There's the sex trade, forced labor, sweatshops, etc. They all demand laborers for selfish pleasures or profit. Now, you and I need to be good stewards of what we have, and we need to be wise in how we spend our resources. We need to be careful that we don't inadvertently support practices that we would actually abhor. And as a culture, we think we're so advanced. We believe that slavery is just a thing of the past. Perhaps we look at it as a blot that was tolerated in ancient times by a backwards world. But it still exists today. We need to open our eyes to what is out there. And we need to think like Wilberforce. You may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know. Now, the Bible makes no effort to deny that the practice of slavery existed. It definitely does not endorse it. In fact, slavery existed since the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. So the awareness is right there. There's no trace of it in the Garden of Eden, but slavery exists after sin enters the world. The wickedness of man brings about slavery. It's our evil desires, our pursuit of pleasure, our desire of power to be served that keeps it alive and well. In Genesis, we see it's already a well-established practice by Abraham's time. He had slaves and household servants. And if you recall correctly, Abraham fathers a child by Hagar, who is the Egyptian maidservant of his wife Sarah. And later in Genesis, we see Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And by the time we reach the book of Exodus, we see the entire population of Israel enslaved in Egypt. We also see God's care of his people and his miraculous intervention to attain their release from the bonds of slavery. The Bible does not endorse slavery, as I said, but carefully puts guidelines around it because it is a result of sin that it is here, and it will continue to flourish until God returns and sets everything right one day. You see, God takes slavery very seriously and clearly says in his laws found in Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps somebody is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Theft of whole villages is exactly the kind of slavery that the transatlantic trade slavers had engaged in. By Old Testament law, they should have been put to death. So think, the Bible does not endorse slavery. And if somehow you think that it does, it's a fallacy. Much of slavery recorded in the Bible has to do with the payment of debts. So unlike today, there was no welfare system back then. You and you alone were responsible for the payment of your debts. If you couldn't pay them, some people actually took the opportunity to sell themselves or their families into slavery. And that would end up paying off their debt. There'd be a length of time that they could serve. And the Old Testament was very strict about the laws that surrounded slavery. It governed the treatment of slaves, how long they could be kept in servitude, if they should be released due to injury. There's a whole gamut I invite you to take a look through. Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So, Proverbs actually encourages masters to treat their slaves well. Solomon says in Proverbs 29, verse 21, whoever pampers his servant from childhood will, in the end, find him his heir. So the Israelites recognized that their proper treatment of a bondservant or a slave in your service would eventually win that person's loyalty over, and they would become like family to you. From our previous studies, we know that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is situated in Ephesus. Paul's addressing something that may sound peculiar to our ears, but to Timothy, it's commonplace. He's giving him instruction on how slaves who had become Christians should act towards their masters. It's thought that the number of slaves in the city of Ephesus was equal to about a quarter of its population. So scholars believe that the population of Ephesus in the first century was about 250,000. So that would mean that there would be approximately 62,500 slaves in Ephesus at Paul's time. The gospel has a lot to do with liberty, but you'll note that Paul does not encourage slaves to throw off the bonds of oppression. Instead, he says in 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So Paul's first set of instruction is towards slaves with unbelieving masters. Paul notes that slaves are under a yoke, or they have a burden that they must bear. These men, women, and children would have likely have been the spoils of war in the Roman Empire. If you were something like a skilled doctor or a carpenter, or if you had knowledge like a teacher, or if you possessed beauty or strength, you would have fetched a higher price as a slave. In your own country, you may have been someone or something of importance, but as a slave, you were now below the lowest free person there was. As a slave, you were a nobody. The person you now serve may have been beneath your prior station in life, but as a slave, as a conquered person, you were now beneath them and had to serve them. In such situations, it would have been easy for a slave to become somewhat conceited and to look down on their masters. Fear and punishment was there to keep the slaves in check, but Paul actually encouraged them to fully respect their masters. In the church, we're all equal. At the foot of the cross, we all are sinners before God. Your societal position means nothing here. We were all at once enemies of God. But if you've turned from your sin, if you've accepted Jesus, then you have been adopted into the family of God. We are now brothers and sisters, and we're all equal. No matter what your station in life is. So Paul is addressing slaves who are in the Ephesian church. They would have been equal with their brothers and sisters, but outside of the church, they were a lower caste. The first group of slaves, like I said, were people who had unbelieving masters. Their freedom in Christ, these slaves, in the church may have been tempting to carry over into the Ephesian society. But for the sake of God's name and for the message of the gospel, Paul encourages these people to consider their masters worthy of respect. This wasn't just lip service and mock respect in their master's presence, but it was full respect that was due a master even if they weren't present. In Colossians 3:23 and 24, Paul exhorts the church, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working as for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So they're serving a master, but in serving the master, they're actually serving the Lord Christ. You see, the motive for the slave working hard and respecting their masters was that in doing so, they're actually serving Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So whatever you do it with all your strength, and you do it to God's honor and glory. So as you labor hard for your earthly master, it's accepted as an act of worship to our heavenly master. If their masters were harsh or unreasonable, they could still serve them, but know that they are honoring God with their service. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:12 that we should live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits. You see, our behavior as believers is a billboard for Jesus Christ. If our actions and our words do not line up, we malign the name of Jesus. So when we treat our masters with respect and serve them well, we proclaim the change that is within us. Jesus has made our lives something different than they were. That's the good news of the gospel. You can have abundant life here and now, as well as living a living hope that one day you'll be with the Lord. And you'll have that future glory in Christ, you'll be together, free. And if we treat our masters with contempt and serve them half-heartedly, then we show that the gospel has really changed nothing in us. Because of the change the gospel has made in us, we can triumph over harsh circumstances. We can look at things from an eternal perspective. These slaves knew what it was to suffer. They had lost their freedom, their earthly possessions, and perhaps their families. They understood suffering. But in Jesus, suddenly their suffering had purpose. They had the hope of their salvation to live for. And if they didn't gain their freedom in this life, they knew that at some point future, they would be with their Lord free at last. So the consistency of the slaves' walk in Christ and their actions were an example to unbelieving masters. But it was also a reflection on the church itself. If you partner with a church and can't claim to be a believer, if you're a member of a church, and you act in a way that's inconsistent, then you reflect poorly on the church and all your brothers and sisters. You have to remember, at this time, the church was being persecuted from Rome. So testimony was so very important. Faith had great cost. Their testimonies needed to be consistent, as do ours today. They really do. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect, just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. This second group of slaves are those with believing masters. They're fellow believers to the slaves. These masters are brothers or sisters in Christ. And they're to be treated with the same respect as the non-believing masters, but given that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they're supposed to be treated even better if possible. The Greek word that Paul uses there is melon, which means more or to a greater degree, but it also carries with it the idea of more willingly, more readily, or sooner. So these slaves are to serve their Christian brothers more willingly. As Christians, these masters were also to be devoted to the welfare of the slaves who were also their brothers in the faith. Paul says in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." As Christians, they knew that they too served the risen Lord. They were charged to provide for their slaves. They were charged to be fair to their slaves. They were reminded that they too would one day have to answer to the master about their actions for both of them. You may think that this is just an interesting history story. Thank you so much. I'm not a slave. This really doesn't apply to me. But there is transfer to us. The application is that the gospel changes everything. And that includes our work habits. So how do your actions and your words line up? You're not a slave, we established that. But you do likely serve somebody else for a monetary reward. We normally call it a job. Now at work, I've always tried to live out that I need to be able to give a reason for the hope that I have. People know my testimony. They know who I am. Affectionately, I've been dubbed the Padre. I don't know. On numerous occasions, I've had to listen to complaints from other workers about people who claim to be born-again believers, but their actions bring disgrace to the name of Jesus. Their actions are inconsistent. Through the years, I've had people complain about Christians who knew the attendance policies, worked them to their advantage, and then bragged about what they could get away with. I've had others complain that Christians who sometimes had poor work ethics would work one way if the boss was watching, but if the boss was not watching, they'd work a completely different way. I think it's key that Brendan Manning said one of the most profound quotes that I can recall, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the doors and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Think of it. Your actions could be a stumbling block for someone else's disbelief. And someday, you're going to have to give a reason for your inconsistent walk. What will you say to the master? How will you defend yourself? Is God's name slandered, or is the reputation of the church tarnished by your deeds? God is holy, and His bride, the church, is holy. You need to be aware that your co-workers are watching you. They may not say anything to you, but they're watching and measuring your actions and your words. Remember the Apostle Paul's, Peter's encouragement in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that He visits." If your immediate supervisor is not a Christian, how do you treat them? Do you do your best to serve the Lord by serving them? Or again, is there some sort of an inconsistency in your walk? If your boss is a Christian, do you find yourself eagerly desiring to work for that person? As a foreperson, I used to have Christians work for me who mistakenly thought because we had a commonality of belief that I would somehow cut them more slack, give them a better shake than their unbelieving counterparts. It simply wasn't true. And I can recall having discipline meetings where I'm challenging people, make sure that your testimony and your actions line up. Sometimes people even will do something like make a good thing bad. And this is what I mean. Have any of you heard of the expression theft of time? Sometimes it's like taking a longer break or maybe an extra lunch or going to the washroom but really not going to the washroom, going somewhere to read. Anyways, I had one person telling me, well, I was having prayer and Bible study. And to me, no matter how you dress it up, it's theft of time. If you recall Malachi, he records the very words of God as he challenges the priesthood who were bringing lame and sick sacrifices to the altar and keeping the healthy ones for themselves. And he says in Malachi 1, verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." God is not honored by impure motives. So to steal time and claim that you spent it as worship to God is equally affronting to him as a lame offering. You knew what you should do, and you didn't do it. That's sin. Remember, as a Christian, every single thing we do becomes an act of worship to God. We need to be good stewards of the time that we have. Students. College and career, I was a teacher for a very long time there, and I can't tell you there are Sundays that didn't go by without somebody saying, "Please pray for this test I'm having." And it's like, "Have you studied?" "Well, I'm going to start today." Students, you need to be good stewards of the time that you have. Don't come to God on the day before your exam asking for divine intervention for something that you could have been studying for the whole year, but you're lazy. Study in a way that honors God. Give Him your best. Finally, to those of us who are in positions of authority as supervisors or managers, look to the welfare of those you're in charge of. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So we need to be sure that we treat those people who we're in charge of fairly. We have to remember not to be harsh with our judgments and our expectations. My rule of thumb is always, if I can't do that job, how can I ask somebody else to do it in half the time that I can't even get it done in? You need to be reasonable. Finally, all of us need to watch our tongues. And as we stand around that proverbial water cooler, or maybe sharing a coffee with somebody, don't engage in idle talk. Don't slander those who are in charge of you. We should consider our superiors worthy of the respect they're due. And as we close this morning, I have one last thought on slavery. Paul uses an argument in Romans 6 about being slaves either to the law of sin and death or slaves to obedience. Each of us chooses to serve a master. Paul says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to somebody as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." We have a master either way. You're going to choose which one you serve. The power of the cross is the good news of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Jesus became a sin sacrifice for us. And at the foot of the cross, we stand forgiven because of what he did for us. That is why as Christians we live differently. It's not that we try harder. It's that we rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And where he bore the wrath for us, we look to him in glory and just give him praise. So, who will you serve as a master? It's a question that each of us has to answer. Jesus offers us forgiveness of sin. He offers us a life abundant today and a future hope for tomorrow. Sin offers us instant pleasure and death. The choice is ours. We have to think about who we will serve. I'm going to ask Steve and the worship team to come up and just close off our morning together in the last song. Thank you.